the devil, so that we don't have those things in our life that are hurting us, that are weighing on us, that are dragging us down to hell. We can have true freedom here this morning. And when Peter preached this sermon, today there are at least 50 ritual baths at the south stairs of the temple. I was there. And these are everywhere. You can go and see them today. Maybe there were more. There are over 800 of them today in Israel. You can go. They're everywhere. But a lot of people would go into the river, the Jordan River, like John the Baptist. Baptized a lot of people there, or in the Sea of Galilee. But when they were cut to heart, they wanted an outward display of their faith. They didn't care who knew, because now they knew God. There was no embarrassment, no fear. There was only courage and joy. Do you live that way? That's the only way to live. Amen? God wants us to shine the light. There was a man who eventually went insane. His name was Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was a philosopher until the age of 44, and he said, you know, if you really live according to my philosophy, you'll go absolutely insane. And that's exactly what he did. The last 11 years of his life, his mother took care of him. He was a babbling fool. Both before and after he went insane. But one thing that he said convicts me. He said, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look a little more redeemed. And I believe that we all struggle to live the Christian life. And our struggle comes because we are trying to live the Christian life in our own fleshly power. But I'm so thankful today that Acts chapter 2 is in our Bible. There's a heavenly power that you can depend on today to live in 100% victory. Living in the love and joy of Christ that satisfies the soul more than any of the best delights that are in this world, the loving kindness of the Lord is so much better than anything this life can offer, David said in Psalm 63 and verse 3. So how about you today? Are you ready to exalt Jesus in the power of the Spirit and see the evangelistic powers of the Holy Spirit manifest and grow you and grow the church and add to the church such as should be saved? When's the last time that you saw someone in your circle, in your small circle of friends and family, come to know Jesus? You say, well, I'm not an evangelist. Well, that is true. God does gift the gift of evangelism to certain ones. Bill Kroll has it. Others of you have it. But I'm not talking about that, but there's a command in the Bible that says, go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel to every creature. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will pray prayers that will break down the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail. Amen? Sometimes our prayers are so much more powerful than even our words. But when you're praying, you will have the boldness to speak the words that bring people into the kingdom of heaven. Suddenly, the Lord will bring to mind something and you will be gripped by the Holy Spirit and you will speak. So how do we get there? Well, this empowerment by the Spirit that Peter begins to talk about in his sermon at Pentecost. And he speaks of the moment of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God had fallen upon them and there was signs and wonders. There was fire above their heads with cloven tongues, in the shape of cloven tongues. The idea is that the gospel is not just for you. It's for all nations. Can I just testify of Pentecost here in my own life? You know, I was a mediocre student in my life, like a C student. Took French in the fourth grade when we moved to Louisiana. Took Spanish. I mean, everybody has to take Spanish, right? Never did I dream in a million years that I would ever speak another language. But I'll tell you, when you get the love of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart, it will cause you to do things that you normally wouldn't do if you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're drunk with wine, you do debauchery. You do things you normally wouldn't do if you were sober. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you do incredible things that you wouldn't normally do in your own personality, in your own life. He just works. And I want you to see the moment that Peter is savoring as he stands up on the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 14. This moment, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what Joel, what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Savor the moment. It looks incredible. It looks strange. And only those who know the moment will understand. That's how the Spirit works. I've seen your lives. I've heard your testimonies. I was thinking about Chara and David years ago. And I remember they had told me they were on a cruise. And they were right in the middle of it. And they said to each other, "We don't even know if we're saved." That's the moment. And the Holy Spirit just touches, moves. And all the mess that you were so worried about, that you were so paralyzed by, the moment comes. The Spirit moves. That's what God wants for our church. That's what God wants for your dear, precious life. The moment of the Spirit. Peter says, "We're not drunk. We know what this moment is." And he got to experience it. You know, hundreds and hundreds of generations had gone by since the Lord had promised that the seed of the woman would put out the serpent, crush the head of the serpent. But Peter got to be in that moment. After all the waiting, after all the hoping, after all the wondering, the prophets came and then 400 years of silence. And then all of a sudden, Messiah comes, but he's crucified and they're scattered like sheep. But he raises from the dead and he teaches them for 40 days. And that's basically what we have in our New Testament, all of the Lord's teaching. Not all of it. If we had all of it, the world couldn't contain the books, John says. But we have the marrow of it. And Peter says, "I'm savoring this moment." Dear saints, look for the moment of the Spirit in your life. Don't go to bed without the moment of the Spirit. Don't go living your life in the power of your flesh, living so far away from God in your soul. You wait on God and He will meet you. He will answer you. And I've seen you and you've seen me at my best and worst moments. Thank you for being my family. But we got to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And what we have here is so interesting in this sermon because Peter savors the Spirit's moment, and then he looks at the Spirit's, from the Spirit's dawning all the way to the Spirit's sunset on the earth. Look at the Spirit's dawning. Reading from Joel chapter 2, Peter says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." This is what we ought to be seeing in our homes. When the Spirit is poured out, our little ones will say the most amazing things. If you will walk with God, Mama, if you will walk with God, Daddy, if you will walk with God, Grandma and Grandpa, aunts and uncles, and even if you don't have any children, you are someone's spiritual father or mother. If you will walk with God, we will see little children prophesying. I've seen it in my own house. I've seen my daughter wake up from a dream at 5 years old and say, "Daddy, I'm going to be a missionary one day. Jesus told me I'm going to be a missionary one day." You will see your sons and your daughters prophesy. This is the dawning of the Spirit. You know, in prison, if they really want to punish people, they put them in solitary confinement. You know what's so bad about solitary confinement? You don't know day from night. You know, we often live in solitary confinement spiritually. Where is the Spirit in your life? Where is the Spirit in my life? Oh, the sun rises and it sets. But the dawn of the Spirit of God has come, and we ought to be living in noonday sunlight and warmth of the Holy Spirit. Peter also talks of the dawning, the sunset. And he says of the Spirit in chapter 2:19, "And I will show wonders," this is from Joel, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's coming a day, Peter says later in his book. He expounds on this. He says, "This day of the Lord will come," for 2 Peter 3, "like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So it's not only a day of judgment for the earth, it's a day of judgment for every human being whose works will be exposed. Verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You looking forward to that righteousness? The very presence of sin will be banished. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he says, "Savor the moment." He says, "Look at the dawning of the Spirit." And they're all prophesying. They've been prophesying that morning, so much so that people thought they were drunk. There's a power that comes upon them. And he says, "Just wait, your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. The young and the old, there's no one who the Spirit touches that the Spirit can't just make them speak the wonderful works of God." And that is the normal experience for a Christian if you're not experiencing. Just ask for the Holy Spirit. If he'll give you bread, won't he much more give you the Holy Spirit? Just ask. So we have this empowerment of the Spirit, and when you have the empowerment of the Spirit, you have the exaltation of the Savior. That's what the Spirit does. He exalts Jesus. And Jesus himself said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Can I just say that there is no one beyond the power of the Holy Spirit? There is no one beyond the grace of God. But the only way that you can catch people, the only way that you can grab them, because they're so slippery in their sin, the only way that you can hook them is by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter preaches a sermon from Psalm 16. But before that, he just tells them what they have witnessed, because the Gospels weren't written yet, but they had witnessed with their own eyes what is recorded in the Gospels. These people of Pentecost were all eyewitnesses. They didn't need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They lived Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They saw it. And he stands up and says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He was attested to by mighty wonders and signs. Remember when he was baptized by John the Baptist and there was a voice from heaven? The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Dove, the Holy Spirit, rested visually upon Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the mystery of the Trinity revealed. And we remember his miraculous birth. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name" what? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Holy God in the weakness of human flesh. He was tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin. And that's what Peter preaches. He preaches his perfect life. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you." What kind of attestation was it? Well, the author of Hebrews says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And as 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is" what? "No sin." A perfect life. And his life was attested to by unique miracles, healing miracles that got people's attention. Disease and death vanished from the countryside of Galilee. Demons, hordes and hordes of demons, legions of demons, fled from the Son of God, because here is Almighty God in human flesh. And he was attested to as the Messiah by all the mighty works that he did. Those who were blind could now see. Suddenly, crippled people were walking down the street. John Sowen was tap dancing in Galilee. Can you just imagine? They emptied up Alden. They emptied it out. And all those people who were out of their minds could now talk and speak. And this was during the time of Jesus. And sometimes, 36 miracles of the Lord are recorded in the New Testament, but there were thousands. Tens of thousands of miracles, certainly. And often the gospel writers will just summarize them. "And he healed them all." Or Matthew 9:35, "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing" how many disease? "Every disease and every affliction." Doctors were out of business. Hospitals had to shut down. Not because they had to flatten the curve. Jesus gut-punched the curve. But if we could try to think of all the things that Jesus did, John tells us, as I said at the end of the Gospel of John, now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But you know the greatest miracle? The reason that he came and touched people physically was to change them internally. The miracle of salvation. Take away my arms and legs, but give me Jesus. Leave me crippled, I don't care, but give me Jesus. Take everything that I own, but give me Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Anyone who comes to him will be saved. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death. Peter stands up and he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter says, the greatest sin ever committed brought about the greatest miracle ever imagined. And that's this. Peter says it later in his writings. He says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Aren't you glad that death has no sting? Because Jesus defeated death. And Jesus gave his life voluntarily. This was not God in heaven wringing his hands, saying, oh, there they go, they've taken my son. No, Jesus gave his life voluntarily. And he was delivered up, Peter says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So while wicked men did whatever they wanted in their heart, the plan of God was untouched from eternity past. And if you can understand that, you're not human. I've tried to think about that, and my brain just explodes. He gave himself up willingly. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He announced, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus signed up to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Aren't you glad? Oh, listen, he made him who knew no sin. God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was the plan of God. This was the foreordained program of God. And so he not only died a substitutionary voluntary death, he raised from the dead. That's Peter's summary there of the gospel. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is the person that Jesus is exalting, that Peter is exalting by the power of the Holy Spirit, the person who was raised from the dead. It was Jesus. You see, the death of Christ demonstrated that sin is defeated on our behalf. Praise God. Amen. But the resurrection shows that death itself, not just sin, but death, is defeated. And no grave could hold him back. The pangs, the fearsome powers of death have no power over Jesus and anyone who trusts in Jesus. Can you testify to that this morning? Just say amen. And then we see the psalm, not only the person of the resurrection, but the psalm of the resurrection. Peter, who was an uneducated man, apparently got a lot out of Jesus' seminary for 40 days. From the time of Jesus' death to Pentecost, there was 50 days. But in there was 40 days of seminary training, as it were, for the apostles. And one of the passages that must have been one of the Lord's favorite passages after his resurrection was Psalm 16, because that's what he wanted to go to. And now this is so interesting, this psalm. He stands up and he quotes these words, not as the words of David. He clearly says that these concern Jesus. For David says, quoting Psalm 16, concerning him, that is Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You see the death of Christ there? And he says, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of what? Life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. You see, Jesus wouldn't be conquered by death. His Holy One would not see corruption. He would conquer death completely. He would pave the path of life not only for himself, but all those who put their trust in him. And listen as Peter makes the point. First, that this psalm is about how Jesus will live that perfect life. He will die and he will defeat death. And now he makes the point that this psalm could not be about David because David died. David couldn't be the one who defeats death. David couldn't be the ultimate king promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David couldn't be that because David has an obituary. And so does Solomon, and so does Rehoboam, all the way to Hezekiah, all the way down to the very last of the kings of Israel before the exile. And then not only is the line obliterated, what else is obliterated? The kingdom, the nation of Israel. And yes, it comes back and under Roman occupation. And they think, you know what? God has to physically put a king on the throne of Israel, but God does something better. And that's the point that Peter makes, he says. He says in verse 29, brothers, this is the main point. Brothers, I may say with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You can visit it in Israel. Being therefore a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, that's 2 Samuel 7, the promise that there will never lack a descendant on the throne of David, he foresaw and spoke about what? Not some physical throne. What did he foresee and speak about? The resurrection of Christ, the ultimate throne. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And he goes on to say that he was exalted in verse 33 to the right hand of God. This was a throne that is divine, both human and divine, because Jesus has a physical, human, resurrected body. And he's seated on a throne that is not merely confined to time and space. Yes, he will come back and he will sit on the throne on earth. But right now, where is he? He's on the right hand of God. And we see the witnesses of the resurrection. And Peter gets his subpoena list out, you know. And it's everybody that's there that day. All the people of Pentecost. He says, this Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. They saw the life of Jesus. They witnessed the life of Jesus. And they were witnesses of his resurrection. And Peter moves to his ultimate point, that Jesus is therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Now, when you speak of exaltation in the right hand of God, theologians tell us that that is a way of speaking about omnipotence. There is only one who has all power, and that is God, our triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Peter is saying, God, who made the world. John will later say that in the beginning was the Word, amen? And he made all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. This is the one that you crucified. Can you feel the conviction building among the people of Pentecost? They see him exalted as king. They see this king's throne, and now they hear about the king's army of one. All he needs is the Holy Spirit. Amen? And he says in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Let me explain, these people are not drunk. What happened was they received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It's not about alcohol. It's not about substance. It's about a divine power that grips the heart. And you today, whose hearts are burning right now, you're experiencing the very same thing that they experienced at Pentecost. Because this is the army that God needs. Just the Holy Spirit. Are you ready to renounce your allegiance to your power? Are you ready to renounce your citizenship in this world? Are you ready to turn your back on all of your schemes? Because if you're not, then you're not experiencing what God wants for you. And as he tells them what they're experiencing, and from the scriptures that this is God's army, this is the one who they're experiencing, the promised Holy Spirit, he now tells them the identity of the one they crucified. For David did not ascend into the heavens, he says in verse 34, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, quoting Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What is he saying? The Lord, in Hebrew, back, he's quoting the Hebrew translation into Greek, which is the Septuagint. But in Hebrew, this, Psalm 110, you know what that first Lord is. It's all capital letters a lot of times in your Bible because it's Yahweh. Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand. And there are all these previews of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But this is the most quoted one in the New Testament. This is often quoted by the apostles. And basically, what Psalm 110 is saying is that God the Father says to the Son, basically, you are God. Sit here in the power of omnipotence at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. I will destroy all of your enemies. This is the Psalm 2 Messiah that everyone should bow to and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be banished from the earth. You are God. Or as Paul makes the claim here in Philippians 2, quoting Isaiah 45, this is Yahweh who speaks, saying, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And Isaiah says that Yahweh is Lord. But this says that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Peter lifts up Jesus, and now sinners start pouring into the kingdom. There were 30 to 60,000 people there at Pentecost, I'm told, by those who have studied the way of Israel in the Old Testament. But what happens when you lift up Jesus is that all creatures will begin to see their need of Christ. They will see their sins. And that's the first thing that happens, is conviction. And sometimes when you talk to people about their sins, they glaze over. They don't have any idea what you're talking about. They have no concept of sin. They swim in the ocean of sin every day, and they don't know what it is. They don't know that it's not normal. But here, when you lift up Jesus, you lift the sinner out of that ocean of sin into a breath of freedom. And they begin to see the awfulness of the ocean that they were swimming in. And that's what Peter does here. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What brought about that ocean of sin? It's that we want it our own way. And we may come down on those who crucified the Lord, but I think Martin Luther had it right. He said, we all carry about in our pockets his very nails. You see, there's a rebellion within us. Brother Bill talked about it from Isaiah 55. There's a rebellion in us that we need taken out so that we can drink the water of life. There's a rebellion in us that if we saw the Lord walking on the earth doing miracles, don't think that you wouldn't yourself have crucified the Lord. You wouldn't have yelled, crucify him and set Barabbas free. And so this cut the people to the heart. It says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, what shall we do? Dear friends, my beloved family, let us live this week in a life that moves people to this question. What must I do? Don't try to solve their problems. Actually, we need to heighten the seriousness of their problems. Show them the ocean of their sin. Peter says to them, repent. What is repentance? It means a change of mind. I think Isaiah had a change of mind. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. He said, I saw the Lord. And then he says, I saw angels and they were shouting one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And what happened when he saw the Lord? He got a vision of the Lord. His mind changed, and he saw himself differently. He said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My whole life is lost. It's undone. It's completely changed. The only thing that matters is the beauty of the King that my eyes can now see. That's repentance. A lot of people have false repentance, and it's just sorrow over the consequences of sin. But real, genuine repentance is an inward change of mind toward God. It is a treasuring of God. Because real repentance always comes with real faith. And it results in a complete change of life and behavior. And Peter says, as to what they should do, he says, repent and be baptized. Be identified, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins. And I can just imagine people making their ways to the mikvahs. Were there 50 back then? There's 50 there that we found. There were probably many more. They had a baptismal service of all baptismal services. And I suppose if we have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have to put a baptistry up here. Like for a while, because people will be coming and coming and coming, and they will want to identify themselves with the Lord. And as they identify with the Lord and they believe, he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, let me just say, he says, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And the idea is not as clear in English, but it has the idea is because your sins have been forgiven. Baptism does not wash away our sins. Peter says that. Baptism doesn't simply wash away our sins. It's the washing of the inner person by the Holy Spirit that saves us. Amen? This is just a sacrament. It's a dramatization, an exterior dramatization of what has happened inside of you. And you will want that. You will want to identify with Christ because you will have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism into the body of Christ. And some of them had already had that baptism. They had been born again. They had received the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had tongues of fire above them, but not everyone did there that day until Peter showed them who Jesus Christ was and the power of the Holy Spirit.
And they too received it, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, this promise is for you and for your children, for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that's something that happens as we get a burden for our family. We get a burden for the lost. And one of the things that keeps a lot of people from trusting in Christ is because they realize if they trust this, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, then their grandma and grandpa who did not go the way of Christ, then they're truly lost forever. And they don't want to acknowledge that. They would rather live in superstition than come in the freedom of Jesus. But don't be afraid. Be saved and evangelize your friends and family, your children, and even those who are afar off, Gentiles in far off lands that you don't even know about. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And it says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. And of course, many of them lived in Jerusalem, but a lot of them lived out in all the towns and cities and nations of the world at that time. And that's what happens when you come to know the Lord. You have a forever family that is a remnant in society. It is the only remnant that is still fresh and alive. The rest of society is dying and falling apart, and the fabric is fraying everywhere. But we are the salt of the earth, are we not? We preserve corruption. He says, save yourself. And they continued. They received his word. They were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I can't imagine shepherding 3,000 souls. Neither could the apostles. But they would shepherd many thousands more. And what happens when the Spirit is poured out is that we receive the wisdom and the power of God in us, indwelling us. Now, shepherds and teachers, we're poor substitutes for the Holy Spirit. Amen? You can say amen. Go ahead. But listen, the Lord has great things for us coming. But I want to close by just asking you to just become childlike once again. We will study the Bible day and night, not as scholars, but as little babies who just hunger for the sincere milk of the Word. If you want to see the move of the Spirit, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I just want to testify, as I have before, the Lord moved in my heart 8 months ago. In a very special way. It wasn't, you know, I didn't start speaking in tongues. I've asked the Lord, can I speak in tongues? I I would love to see miracles happen. I would love to see the dead raised. But the greatest miracle is to live as a little child in the presence of my Father. With a humble heart. This is what changes relationships. Don't you want to work on your marriage? Don't work on your marriage. Work on your relationship with God. You want to work on your relationship with your kids? Don't work on that. Work on your relationship with God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what? All these things shall be added unto you. Dear saints, I'm done trying to imitate Pentecost. I'm done white-knuckling my Christian life. I want the actual genuine article. I want and I shall have, because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me, I shall have, moment by moment, as I walk like a little baby, the power of Pentecost. And as we are filled with that power, we will exalt Jesus in our very character, in our heart of hearts. Our heart will be changed. Our words will be different. The way we talk will change. The way we live will change. We will exalt Jesus, and sinners will come. And those who are tired and worn out in the church will be revitalized. And we will have an army as our nation falls apart and as our world falls apart. We will be the foundation
not just for this world, but for eternal life. Amen? Let's stand together. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to live in the power of Pentecost. This promise is to the very uttermost parts of the earth. So we ask that you would do this for us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.